We're excited to be here today.
Yes.
Thank you, Father God, for your graciousness. He's already shown up already, and so grateful, Lord. And we are still talking about a calloused and a hardened heart today, as God would seem to have it. This lines up perfectly with this coming Wednesday, which was totally unplanned by at least any humans. So where we will be talking about on Thursday is what causes a hardened heart. Today we're looking at what reverses a hardened heart and how to keep it soft, sensitive, and responsive to God. Is that a good thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we're learning how to keep it soft, sensitive, and responsive, and what reverses a hardened heart. Thank you, God, that He is sovereign over our hearts. I tell you, because if it were in our control, the truth is we already know what we would do. How many of you have seen in your own life how your own stubbornness and your own pride have led you to respond in a hardening of your heart towards God sometimes when He moves? I have. You know what I mean? And it's childish, and it's prideful, and it's got, you know, all the negative connotations, but every one of us have got a copious amount of that going on inside. And if it were left up to us alone, we would have no hope. We better bless God that He is sovereign even over our hearts. He owns. Now, I know He's not Lord over every heart, but He owns and is the maker of every heart. And because of that, you can be grateful that the end decision as to how hard your heart is in the hands of God, not in the hands of man. Yeah, you know, if we continue to walk in a way where we spurn His grace and spurn His mercy and will none of His reproof, then God will eventually agree with your decision and put the gavel down. And when He does, that heart becomes hard. But you know what? Until that gavel comes down, you're still walking in an area of what it's really not biblical grace; it's natural grace. Meaning, in other words, what we call like a grace period, you know, with insurance and stuff like that, where you know if you haven't really paid your premium and it's you do it a day or two late, you're in a grace period. You know, that's not the biblical definition for grace, but you know, we kind of are living in a grace period until God has to slam the gavel down. Even if we've done things that have hardened our heart and responded poorly towards God, the decision hasn't been made until the only judge puts the gavel down. And now that when that happens, you know, well, then the gig is up. But last week, we were in closing, I asked you this question. How many of you have noticed that whenever you have had times of awakening, meaning when the Lord reawakens your heart from a place of being not as sensitive and as soft as it could have been, that you did not respond to it with all that if you did not respond to it with all of your heart, the duration of time between times of awakening grew larger. In other words, He awakened your heart and you didn't respond with all of your heart like you should have, and so you drifted back into hardness again. And the distance between that and the next time that you were given an awakening seem to be greater, and they continue to increase that duration of time between. They don't happen as quickly because our responsiveness isn't what it needs to be. And last week, a large majority of you guys agree that you've been through that before. That has been your experience. Now, the reason for this is because of our response. Because even though at the very beginning it's passionate, it begins to taper off over the course of a few days or weeks, and so for some of us, it's only a few hours, because we're responding out of the height of the emotion experienced during the awakening and not out of loyalty. We're responding out of a height of emotion. You guys connecting with that?
Yes.
You know, when the Spirit of God moves on the heart, it can be an amazing thing, can't it? And the heart, is just you find yourself so just swooning to Him and responding to Him, but if you don't respond, if coupled with the passion of the moment is not a desire to be loyal to Him, then you're going to find it's going to taper off. A short and easy way to say it is that if your response is based on you, it's you focused, then it's going to dwindle. It's going to be temporary. If your response to God is God-focused, then it has got a much greater chance of enduring and lasting. And we kind of know that going in, don't we? You know, you can ask me how I know this. It's because I've been there. You know, a passionate response is great, and God loves passion. But passion is emotion-based, and emotions are not intended to be the thing that we act out of. They are intended to come along with us, but they do not motivate us. So go ahead and start turning, if you will, to Isaiah 55, if you will. So how many of you have had times where your heart betrays your intentions?
Yeah.
Right? You know what I mean? Your heart betrays your intentions. Yeah, I've been there. It's a lie that the devil tries to sell us, that we are the only ones who suffer with a heart that gets excited about the trip, but somewhere along the way you find yourself dragging your reluctant heart behind you like so much dead weight. You know what I mean? It's like, ooh, I want to go, let's do this, yes, let's serve God. And a couple of days into it, it's like that same heart that was jumping up and down is like this boulder around your leg that you're having to drag to where you're going, because it's fickle. One minute it's all about it, and the next minute it's not so about it anymore, right? As I was thinking about this the other day, a song from a guy named Tim Minor. He's a fantastic artist. He's probably one of the most talented human beings on this planet in regards to music. He is in tremendous demand in both Christian and secular circles, and has written, I don't remember, I think at last count was well over 4,000 some odd songs. Tim Minor, he's just an incredible, incredible raw talent. And but he wrote this song a long time ago called Heart. And I saw it kind of, it came to my mind as I was thinking about this tendency of our heart to act like a child. You know, how many of you have ever told a kid, we're going to go to Walt Disney World or something like that, and they're all excited. And, they want to go, and they're hooping and hollering and all ready. And 15 minutes into a 2.5 hour trip, they are nothing but complaints. Well, this is the human heart. You know, woohoo, I want to serve you, God. I'm so passionately in love with you. And, I'm so ready. Thank you for awakening me. And all this, and 15 minutes into it, we're just like that kid. And why is that true about the kid? Well, it's true about the kid because they become spoiled of too much entertainment and too much fun focus in their life. It's their life is all about them. And so they can't endure but 15 minutes of life becomes boring to them. You know, I love the fact that Rob Michaud attempted to sidestep that early on, and I know other parents have tried to do that, and that's a good thing, where they make their child entertain themselves. My mom and dad did that for me, too. There was none of this complaining in the back seat. You did it too much, and we'll pull over. I'll give you something to complain about, Mark. there's boredom is not, that's it's childish. Grow up. I mean, now they would bring some things for me to entertain myself with, but you know what? You say, I don't want to hear a complaint. And if I hear too many, we will turn around, we'll go home. That's it. And they meant it. You know? And and you learned how to not be that way. You conditioned your heart. You grew up. Well, this is the same thing when it comes to do with your human heart, when it comes to do with a passion towards the Lord and loyalty towards Him. You know, it will begin, your heart will is deceptive, and it will lie to you. I'm all about doing this. We're going to serve God. And it's not too long before it's bailed on you and just leaves you sitting there and in the dust. You're like, where was all your enthusiasm? You were here yesterday, right? Well, as I was thinking about this, that song from Tim Minor came to my mind, which kind of surprised me because I'd never really seen the song in that light before. But the song is talking about heart betrayal, and he's talking about it in the light of a relationship with a woman. And he says, just a couple of courses here, a course in a line, he says, I've fallen deeper as time goes by, all because of you, talking about his heart. So he says, I've fallen deeper as time goes by, all because of you. I left her standing alone that night, all because of you. God. He says, heart, you've done it again. Lost, hopelessly lost in love. Oh, my friend. Oh, what will I do with you? You promised not to lie to me again. Talking about his own heart. You know, and this is what we go through in our loyalty with God. You know, we say, God, I love you with all my heart. I mean it this time, you know. And you know, you really do think you mean it when you say it. Or you wouldn't say it. You know, you really do. But then you're not very long into it. And you're like, you know, your heart lied to you. Again. Well, see, you know, this is part of the problem is that a lot of this is because of the fact that it's falling back on emotion. And we've got to be way beyond that. This is where we find ourselves when we are led about by our emotions. It's the most fickle compartment of your heart is your emotions. Emotions are intended to be the result of decisions, not the instigator of them. Emotions are supposed to be the result of decisions, not the instigator of them. Boy, see, everybody whipping out their pit on that one. Yeah. That's a good. Yeah. But it's important, and it's true. Emotions are intended to be the results of decisions, not the instigator of them. This is why, traditionally, preaching that is centered around heightened emotions fails to produce long-lasting change. Which is why I'm not cynical, I'm not trying to be anyway, but I really don't get that excited when I hear about all these praise reports from various youth groups when they come back from what do they call those things? Missions, but also camps. Yeah. Like all these kids are all excited, but you know, I know youth pastors, and they are kind of trained towards hype. They're trained towards steering kids towards emotion it's not hard because kids are already in a place right now where their hormones are all over the place, and steering them towards emotions is real easy. But you know, literally out of any one group of a couple of hundred kids that all turn their heart towards the Lord, in 2 weeks I'll be very surprised if two of them are still walking it. I would be astounded in that. Pleasantly pleased that I had that high of a success rate. It's that bad. You just put that anywhere. It really is that bad. And the reason why is because the basis for it wasn't anything solid. It was based upon emotion. We stirred them to emotion. Their decision was based upon emotion. And when all of the cheerleading was gone and Monday morning hit them smack in the face and they got their parents telling them, get up, clean your room, get your breakfast. You got to get on the bus in 5 minutes. You know, all of a sudden, all of that flies out the window because now there's no cheerleaders. Now there's no kumbaya songs. Now there's no marshmallows over a fire. And what happens? Their emotions fall at the bottom of their feet along with their dedication because there was no dedication. It was just emotion.
They come back to reality.
They come back to realizing that there never really was a change. Right. And, you know, and so this is why I say emotions are not the basis for a decision. Decisions are the basis for emotions. They are to come along with you, but they are not to instigate it. They have no lasting, sustaining power. Emotions are like seasoning. We use to place on food. Salt and pepper are wonderful flavor enhancers, but they are no substitute for what we flavor. Right? You don't sit down to a big plate of salt and pepper and eat it instead of the steak. If you do, you will die. You will. Yeah, a horrible death. That's right. It's not a substitute. You know, you can't sustain a steady diet of just salt and pepper. It leads to death. And so does living by your emotion. It leads to death. You're trying to live on salt and pepper. You're trying to live on something that was intended to bring spice to life, but not intended to dictate and steer your life. You don't get steered by emotions. And if you are, you will fail. You will always be having to have someone pick you up and scrape you off of the spiritual highway on the left or the right because you veered off because you weren't paying attention because you were steered by your emotion. And that is not a stable place. This is why hearts are unstable. When the Bible says, can you hold on to it just for a second?
Yeah.
It's important. I want to get to it. But in the Bible where it says that a person who comes to God saying, I trust you, but then part of their heart doesn't trust him, it says this person is a double-minded man, and they're unstable in all their ways, but they're unstable. It's instability, which tells me the part that cried out, God, I trust you, was probably their emotions. I trust you. Well, you know, well, do you? Do you really? Because, you know, I mean, that's great, and I want you to. And don't get me wrong. Please don't think I'm demonizing emotions. God created emotions, and if you're going to love Him with all of your heart, that includes your emotions, right? But that is the most fickle chamber of your heart. You need your mind and your will intact, and your emotions should be the salt and the pepper on top of that. Okay, you were going to say something.
Oh, I was just going to refer to Faith. She was kind of the one of the two,
mm-hmm.
wasn't she? I mean, when she came back from someplace, she was on fire to do missions.
Mm-hmm.
And she did follow through, at least for a while.
Yeah, Yeah, it is uncommon.
Now,
yes.
But.
I don't know either, but I know for a fact, yeah, you're right. It does happen, but it is very few. You're right. Absolutely. And a lot of it has to do with what kind of a person you were before you even got to camp. You know, I mean, if this was the first time and the only time that you got stirred, then there's a really, really, really good chance that whatever gets stirred is going to settle very quickly. Yes,
Well, she, earlier than that.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, she had felt that calling.
Yes, absolutely. That's right. So now, how many of you have found that emotions encourage you to bad and often impetuous decisions? Yeah, they also have a tendency to lead you to a lack of solid footing and good common sense, right? They'll lead you to bad things. It's usually not a good thing. Well, this is essentially where what sponsors the question God starts off with in Isaiah 55. God asks a question. Now, it starts with the first verse, but in the second verse, He asks, why do you make bad decisions, He essentially asks. Why is it that you're spending money for that which isn't food and your wages for that which does not truly satisfy? And let me suggest to you that I think that at least part of the answer we've already dealt with this morning, and that is because you made your decisions based on emotions. You are an why do you spend your money on that which is not food and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Because you're an emotional shopper. You're an emotional shopper. You're deciding, I'm playing on the example He's giving, which is buying food, you know, and this isn't just relegated to our spiritual lives. It's true in the natural as well, isn't it? I mean, the advertising world knows that most purchases, the greatest majority of purchases, are based upon emotion. They're not based upon common sense or need.
Impulse buys.
And not just impulse. It doesn't have to be impulsive, though a lot of it is. A lot of it is, even if you've got to get, if you've got to get chicken, you're going to steer towards the one that speaks to you emotionally. You're like, well, chicken doesn't speak to you emotionally. Oh, yeah, it does. How it's packaged, what somebody says, what somebody does, all these things can factor into decisions we make. It does. And they know it. I mean, trust me, I don't know as much about it as a lot of people, but I have some friends that do marketing, and just the color of a font can be the difference between someone purchasing it or not. I mean, you can have a package, and they test markets. And I'm talking about, we're not talking about it's a small test. I mean, they do targeted testing in markets worldwide. And they know absolutely that this kind of a font in this kind of a color with this kind of a background will increase sales by 40%. Whereas if you use something else, it's going to decrease it by 30%. They already know it. And the product hasn't changed. Nothing has changed about the product. Exact same product. Just the color and shape of a font can increase sales. But we're not driven by our emotions. We're not driven by external things like that at all. It's all just common sense, hard logic. No, it's not. And God's asking a very clear question here spiritually. Why are you taking what is precious, your soul, and spending it on what doesn't satisfy? Why? Well, because you're an emotional shopper. You're being driven by something and it's not by common sense, and it's certainly not by the Holy Spirit. So last week, we introduced the fact that our conscience can become defiled, insensitive, and callous, but that God could make it sensitive again, only that it is in His power to make the reversal. That's right. He alone has got the reset button. So then I told you also to read this chapter that we're looking at, that you're staring at right now in your Bibles, Isaiah 55. I told you that Isaiah 55 shows us how to live in the power of the reset button, right? So I asked you to pore over this chapter this past week, and let me just tell you that those who spent the time will walk away with getting something more out of today than those that didn't, because essentially, you reap the harvest of your preparation. That's just all there is to it. If you spend a lot of time in your field, well, then your harvest is going to be better. That's common sense, isn't it? Right? So let me ask you, what were your thoughts about this chapter, especially as it pertains to reviving and resensitizing your heart? What were your thoughts as you read it? I'm not asking what occurs to you now. I'm asking what occurred to you when you did it. Go ahead.
Well, God's God and I'm not.
Okay.
All right. He's in control.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not in control. Even though I try to be in control.
Yes, we do, don't we? So that's a big takeaway. Allowing our hearts to settle into that one is probably about half the lesson, is settling into the fact that God is the one with the reset button, not me, right? What else?
Well, I saw so many times in here the invitation.
Yes.
That came for.
Come, yes.
Come, seek, eat,
mm-hmm.
You know, all these invitations.
Mm-hmm.
And if you turn them down, you're the one that's going to be the loser.
That's right. That's true.
But
that he's offering.
Yes.
Okay. So as the one who has the reset button in his hand, God is the one that offers, right? Now, if you back up in Isaiah, you'll find that God is not always offering. At this particular point, I mean, Isaiah is speaking into the world of Israel after having not really been living like they ought to have been living. Are you following? And God, in his typical good guy fashion, comes in the middle of our disaster that we created after we have simmered in our juices for a little while, when he has determined that justice has been satisfied. God comes in usually long, long before we've reaped all that we've sown, and says, hey, would you like to come out? Right? You know, I mean, how many times have we seen, I mean, there's only one passage I know of the Old Testament that actually uses these words, but how many times have we seen it in played out as a truth all the way through the Bible, where the Bible tells us that the Lord has not rewarded us according to our iniquities, right? And oh God, if you were to keep track of our iniquities, who could stand, right? You know, so I mean, God is gracious, isn't he? You know, there's no question about God's incredible mercy. So, you know, when Israel, or by extension, us, when we fall into these places of hardened hearts and are kept and are carried away captive to do the will of our enemy, God allows that for a time, because of the fact that it's what we really were. He's just giving us what we were looking for. That's really all we are. I mean, every time you look at Israel, isn't that what God did?
Yeah.
Their hearts are being pulled away to the God of the Babylonians. And so God says, you know what? You like them enough? Go live with them. And he drove them out of their land, caused them to be overcome and taken captive by those people who their hearts were already captivated by. Right? And he does the same thing with you and I. He says, you know what? Your heart is caught up in this particular thing or this particular sin, and it's not caught up in me. As an answer to that, well, then I'm going to give you over to it. And let you see how you like that for a little while. And once after you've been there for a little while and you realize it doesn't satisfy, which is his question, why are you spending yourself on what doesn't satisfy? Because he knows they're at a point now where they're aware, because they have been living in the result of their decision for a while, and they know this really isn't satisfying me. I mean, I thought it would, but it doesn't. And so God's asking the question to a group of people who already, they're already there. They know, we're not satisfied. You're right. You gave us what we wanted, and we found it didn't satisfy us. So it was a good question, wasn't it? And God comes to us and asks us the same thing. But I want you to understand that chapter 55 here is God coming into and speaking to Israel after trying to reawaken them from having been taken away captive. Are you following? Okay. So when we read this, we understand that the invitation is being offered here, but it's not always being offered. We just happen to be reading in a chapter where it was being offered. You had something.
I hope I can explain it. It's like we have control of what we do to the point of pursuing or not pursuing.
Mm-hmm.
And if we relinquish that control, that's the only thing we have to do.
Mm-hmm.
Because God does the rest.
He does.
We don't have to have the money to buy milk and bread and whatever.
That's right.
He provides it.
That's right. Exactly. I mean, when we're talking about, and that's true, natural stuff as well, but particularly when it comes to do with the soul. That's right. He's bringing us into a place of recognizing Israel and us as we read the passage that, you know what, this is something that's offered to you. It's not something that you have to
do.
You don't have to merit it. Right? I'm offering this to you. Come and drink and eat without money and without price. Right? So it's an open invitation that God's offering. And you're right. Nothing that we can bring to the table. In fact, he's trying to make that very, very clear. That there's nothing you could bring that would warrant this. This is my kindness. This is my goodness to you. Right? I'm offering this to you for free. Right? So what are some other thoughts you guys got? As you're going through it. Yes, Jerry.
It goes right into one of the thoughts I wrote, and that was just that it's showing that mercy that's there, that and the thought of the kindness that leads to repentance.
Yes.
Which is, you know, further on into the passage, it
mm-hmm.
begins to talk about that, you know,
mm-hmm.
turning over your heart and forsaking these things and turning from these things. And,
mm-hmm.
and I know I see the progression of, you know, the coming and making that decision, that hurdle, no matter how you're feeling, to just do it.
Yeah.
You know, and then spend time on what is good, what is right, and what is fulfilling and what is satisfying.
Yes.
And then you begin to see and desire. We've all had these progressions where you,
mm-hmm.
once you spend the time, then you begin to feel the heart of wanting to let go of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing the truth of, oh, I don't want to be this way anymore, you know, and that kind of thing. And then again, it leads into what this does with recognizing just how much greater God is than
yeah.
we are.
Than the things we've allowed ourselves to get caught up in. Absolutely.
And you know, what it leads down to, kind of what you said before, the joy and the peace are the results.
Yes, that's right.
The emotions are the results
of the right decision.
Yeah.
Yes, they follow. They don't leave, yes.
Perfect example was Doris.
Yeah, that's right, exactly. Well, we had experience on Wednesday, that's right. Coming, yeah, not being led by the emotions, but the emotions showing up as a result of obedience. That's right, absolutely.
I think that was pretty true with a lot of us.
Yes, I agree. So let's go ahead and start. Okay, you and then you. Terry, go ahead.
That exactly was another thought I was having. I didn't want to put it words, I still don't know for sure, but just that, we got to overcome that hurdle sometimes of getting past what we don't want to do
mm-hmm.
to, and what we, I don't know, it was there for a second and now it's not, but anyway, yes, we've got to come overcome those hurdles
mm-hmm.
to get to the place where we can be dealing with the Lord. That was another thought that came to me about coming, you know, what you are and about what doesn't satisfy.
Yeah.
Because it's not just money, it's not just food and stuff, it's where you're putting your energies, where
mm-hmm.
are you, what are you willing to sacrifice? You know,
that's
why
right.
are you willing to sacrifice to make an effort to go do this fun thing
mm-hmm.
when you're not willing to sacrifice to come do this thing which would really be fulfilling?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and that whole thought of energy and sacrifice
yes.
are actual commodity. I mean, that is,
mm-hmm.
is that something you spend?
Absolutely.
Why do you spend
right.
your energy? Why do you spend and make your sacrifices and things
mm-hmm.
for things that don't matter?
And
but
then
you won't put the energy and the sacrifice in for the things that will matter.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And God attaches that to sacrifice all the time. in the New Testament in particular, draws attention to, he's making a comparative statement between the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Covenant and what you and I offer from our soul as a sacrifice under the New Covenant, right? That we surrender the things that our flesh would otherwise want to do and say, no, I'm going to say no to that. I'm going to say to the yes to this over here. And in doing so, we find that we lose the greatest weight, and that was us, you know? And we gained so much freedom and so much deep soul satisfaction. You had something.
It's a little bit.
Speak up so I can hear you.
The word hold. Mm-hmm. I always thought it was attention, and mm-hmm. it's not. Mm-hmm. It's alas, whoa.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's God hurting. Mm-hmm. And it says everyone who thirsts, and that the minute all your lessons kept coming back, the thirsty heart, but from beginning to the very end of the Bible, mm-hmm. there's a river, and God is watering the earth from within. And it's coming out, and the river flows through Eden. But at the end, in Revelations 21:6, it says about the thirsty, those mm-hmm. who are thirsty. And so he's constantly causing us to thirst.
And drawing us to him.
Yes, calling us mm-hmm. to thirst for him, something. Mm-hmm. When he says come, it's not just come, it's depart.
Yeah. It's in doing one, you're doing the other. It's not just submit yourself to God, it's resist the devil.
Yes.
It's
leave yourself behind. Mm-hmm. That's what it's speaking to me, is leave myself behind. Mm-hmm. And what to give me what brings me true joy and nourishment. Mm-hmm. I let my soul delight, be pliable in itself, not my flesh. Mm-hmm. Delight my soul in fatness, not my flesh.
Yeah. And this is one place I want us to be careful, and that is that we are leaving part of ourself behind. The grace movement is completely wrong by claiming that there is no that once we've been crucified with Christ, there is no old nature. That's not true. The scripture is abundantly, ridiculously clear that there is an old nature that's still there. Paul talks about the fact that he dies daily. Well, if there's nothing, I mean, unless he's saying that his new nature needs to die daily, which, you know, nobody would agree with, you want the new nature to come to the forefront. There is something that is still there that needs to die. The Bible says that death and sin are still resident in the body, and they have their impact on the soul, don't they? Right? So that's very important that we are aware of that, but we also need to make sure that we're not thinking that I'm leaving myself behind, because the truth of the matter is the reason why my soul is able to delight itself in fatness is because the greatest portion of me actually agrees with this. My soul agrees with God. My spirit agrees with God. It's just my body that fights, and that part of my soul that still listens to my body. Are you telling? You see what I'm saying? So, and I know what you meant. I know that you know this. I'm incorporating this into our language so that we're careful, because if we talk that way, it affects how we think. Are you following? And I don't want to think I'm leaving me behind and I'm pressing on forward, because that is in a way also to acknowledge something that's not true, and that is that there's nothing in me that desires good, but that's not true. You know what I'm saying? I'm leaving my tendencies of my flesh behind. But the reason why my soul is satisfied with fatness, as with marrow and all, when I come to the Lord, is because my soul really does agree with this. Because I'm a new nature. I've got a new nature in Christ, amen? And now the other one has been crucified with Christ, but the fact is that I've got to continue to consider it dead, or it will continue to resurrect all the time. And that what Paul said, he says, Christ died once for all. You, therefore, consider yourself to be dead to sin once for all. But see, if it was an established reality where once you die with Christ, that nature would never rise back up again, you wouldn't have to consider anything. Isn't that right? The fact is, it does not stay in that coffin. It is a very, very stubborn corpse. And it wants to pop up all the time, right? And he says, you need to consider it dead. Think this way, right? As we press forward. So make sure that as we're thinking through this, recognize, because, and the reason why I say this, is, I'm capitalizing on this particular point, is because, you know, if we identify more with our flesh than we do with our spirit, the trip to go to where we need to be is going to be harder.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? If I'm saying I've got to leave myself behind, I'm identifying with this.
Yeah.
I need to identify with this. So I'm saying I'm going to leave my flesh nature behind, and I'm pressing on to what's true about me in Christ. I am a new creature.
Amen.
Old things have passed away, now all things are new. All things about Mark are of God. And that's the thing that's going to be satisfied. I'm not going to satisfy that flesh anymore. Now, it's going to yell, and it's going to scream, and it's going to say, hey, pick me, pick me, pick me. But I'm going to say, no, we're not picking you. We're picking what's true about Mark. Amen? Because ask yourself, in a million years from now, what's going to be the most true thing about you? Your fallen flesh or your recreated spirit? Well, then that's what's true about you now.
The heart of stone changed the heart of flesh.
That's right. He's the one. That was the work of God, wasn't it? And he was faithful to do it, wasn't he? So I'm saying that as much for myself as I am for you, because I have the tendency to say the same thing. I'm going to leave myself behind. I'm going to press on. I think that that's in all of our language
two
in some way or another.
Well, as Tozier was talking about, two different
yes
fronts.
That's right. Absolutely. And it's not that we're walking in denial that this exists, but I don't want to identify with it. Amen. You know, does that make sense, everybody?
Don't resurrect it all the time.
Exactly. Yeah, I'm going to consider it. Consider it dead. Amen. So I didn't want to stop you in your progression. Did you have more? I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well.
Go ahead. Share.
What I was hearing is mm-hmm. depart, because before, in the chapters before, and in my own heart,
mm-hmm.
it's depart from the idols.
Yes, absolutely.
Depart from the idols. That everything that captures your attention, and it mm-hmm. could. It could be anything. It could be food. It could be thoughts, obsessive thoughts,
mm-hmm.
death thoughts, or thoughts of, oh, I'm great, you mm-hmm. know, pride, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Leave those, come away from those.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking. And
but you identified it with self, with who you are.
Yeah. Well, what comforts me.
Yeah,
what,
but it doesn't comfort you.
No, I meant that's what, depart from that, come to me.
Yes, absolutely. I agree. Yes,
Terry.
Separate,
sanctify.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Sanctify. And, absolutely.
And then Proverbs 16:3.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I love it in the Amplified. It says, "Roll your works upon the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Trust also in Him, mm-hmm. and He will cause your thoughts to become conformable to His will."
Mm-hmm.
That, to me, is come.
Yes.
And as you're coming, mm-hmm. I'm changing your thoughts
from what they have been to what they should be.
To what they should be.
Absolutely. He's bringing us into conformity with His will.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
Which, you know, His word shall go forth and not return.
That's right. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. He sends it forth and it will not return void. It will accomplish that which He pleases. And what God, now, what we have to understand is what pleases God in this particular instance is an awakened heart. Now, He also, it's not to say that God is not also pleased by a person who walks in that awakening, but He can't guarantee that that's going to happen, right? That's entirely in our court. But what He sent it to do was awaken. And if He sent it to do it, it will accomplish it, right? What you do with your awakening is entirely up to you, right? Amen? So when He sends forth His word, it will prosper in the thing that He sent it to do. In this case, that is to awaken the heart and stir it back towards sensitivity. But what we do with that is up to us, right? So let's go ahead and start in verse 1 in Isaiah 55. We'll just work through. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not truly satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul, let your soul delight itself in abundance." In other words, it's the decision you've got to make. right? And I like the way he worded it. He didn't say make your soul. He said let it. One of the hurdles we have is we look at moving forward in godliness as something that we make ourselves do, not let ourselves do. It's something that, in other words, it is a behavior that we really don't want to do because we're identifying with this casket over here rather than identifying with who we really are. And he's saying, no. What's true about you is this over here. Let your heart. Don't make it. Let it. Yes. Right? Look at this differently. Amen? Don't look at it like you have looked at it. Look at it the way you should. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. Notice that everything that he is saying here, like Doris pointed out, is an invitation. But it's an invitation to hear the words of your Father and enter into His heart for you. Amen? Every single thing here is an invitation to intimacy. He says, why do you spend your money for what doesn't satisfy, for that which is not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I can't help but think about times way back when, and again, I make reference back to TV shows like The Waltons and stuff like that. I remember in episodes before they got a radio, how they would sit around the living room and sit around the dining room table and talk. And particularly, Grandpa and Dad would lead a lot of the discussions. And the kids would ask stories about what things were like when, and it was a very wholesome time, and relationship building, character building, setting in front of the younger generation examples of things that forged their own grandfathers and fathers' character, which was their fathers and grandfathers, right? And so it's passing from one generation to the next. But then you see as episodes continue that they get the radio and they start huddling around that and listening to that. And there's not as much interaction talking about one another, around one another. And as soon as that's over, people going to bed and going out on the porch and going doing this, and there's more separation. Are you following? And this is essentially the difference here. God is like the grandfather sitting on the mantle and say, come listen to me. Turn the radio off. Right? You know, don't get caught up in other things. You have a choice here. You can be entertained by that, or you can come over here and sit near Grandpa and let's talk. And be satisfied, and let your heart be satisfied with something that's really going to satisfy. I'm not saying that entertainment is not fun. I'm saying that it doesn't truly satisfy.
It's not.
There's no connection there. I'm not saying it doesn't play a purpose. It does have a purpose. God, you know, the Bible tells us that much study is wearisome to the flesh, right? It's important to sometimes to get out and just have a good time. God, Jesus did that, right? He intends us to enjoy life as well. But at the same time, we have got to learn to recognize that enjoyment is not something we do apart from Him, but with Him, right? And so if you can't enjoy it with God, you can't enjoy it at all. Because you're allowing yourself to be satisfied by something that really doesn't truly satisfy, right? If I can't do it with Grandpa, if I can't do it with Dad, well then I oughtn't to be doing it at all. Because the fact that it's not an activity that is relationship building, therefore, if it's not building, it's tearing down. There is no neutral activity here. There really isn't. If I'm not building relationship, then I'm tearing it down. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given David as a testimony to the people. Listen to that. Have you ever had times in your life where about the only thing that really, really speaks to you are the memoirs of David in the Psalms?
Yes.
Even if no other scripture will minister to you right now, that will. Well, now you know why. God gave us David as a testimony. I've said it before you. I've given you that my David is my gift to you. God's saying. Well, I'm grateful God gave David to us as a gift. Amen. He has ministered to me more times than I can imagine, and will continue to throughout the rest of my life until I sit down under the tree of life and just sit down and just have a good long discussion with David, right? So King David was a wonderful guy, and God says, I've given him to you as a testimony, right? And as a commander for the people. So, but what does he say before that? He says, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, like the one I made with David, right? The sure, dependable, you can count on it mercies of David. Well, what was it about David that put him in a position where he received sure mercies, just guaranteed every time? Well, you know, that's why we have him as a testimony. If we'll just have the kind of heart that David did, right, then we'll find that God is making a covenant with us. What was David doing? He was inclining his ear. He was doing exactly what God said here. Come to me and incline your ear to me. Does it make sense to you that that's why he says, right after he says that, oh yeah, by the way, as a testimony of what I'm telling you to do, I gave you David. Right? Can you hold on to that? So, you know, I'm telling you, come to me, leave this other stuff, like Virginia said, leave that behind. You're forsaking something to come to me, but then allow your heart to be satisfied as with marrow and with fatness. And remember David looking at the same law that Paul, that Saul, before he became Paul, he looked at the law and he says, it was a book of condemnation to me. But David, through the eyes that he had, says, oh, how I love your law. It is my thought process all the day. I'm focused on it day and night. I meditate on your words day and night, and they are life to me. It makes me like a tree planted by the rivers of water that gives forth its fruit in its season, and its life also shall not wither. And whatever I do will prosper because I've drawn near to your word. I've sent him as a testimony to you. Right? What a great guy. Amen. Yes, uh-huh.
And that whole aspect, you can look at his life, David's life was not one that was just pure.
No, it wasn't. And it wasn't easy either.
No, and he realized that he didn't do anything to merit. He couldn't come and yes. die. What, you know, he had a lot of power. You mm-hmm. know, he had the influence, but, you know, at one point. But there's nothing that he could do of the flesh that would bring
that's right.
him to the point where he needed to be. As yes. far as, you know, saying, he just had to surrender.
That's right. God. Even as a king, he had no power of his own. I mean, I love the passage in scriptures where Paul, where David, as king, says, you know what? He said, I am a poor and needy man. He says, and yet the Lord thinks on me. I love David. God, I love that guy. You know, I mean, a guy who had more wealth than most people could possibly even dream of. And he says, you know, I am poor and needy. But you know, I'm really not so poor and needy because God thinks about me. You know, you just got to love David. And he says, you know, I've given him as a testimony to you and as a commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation. Now God's talking to Israel. And now I want you to notice, God's thoughts are always bigger than ours. He's always thinking larger. We are the ones that are in the box and God is outside the box. Okay? And so God is dealing with Israel, not only in what's going on with Israel right now and trying to reawaken their heart back towards loyalty to him, but he's also got in view what Israel's going to be for the whole world. You know what I'm saying? He's not just dealing with right now. He's dealing with his vision, his dream of a faithful Israel. Amen? And what's going to be the result of this? So he's thinking like a father. He's thinking like a mother. He's looking over his children, and he's not just thinking about this one issue of discipline I'm having to deal with, but what kind of a child will this be as I'm disciplining them and bringing them to where they need to go because I got a vision for them. Amen? That's how God's thinking. And so what does he say here? He says, surely you shall call a nation who you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Well, God did that, didn't he? The glory of Israel was Jesus Christ, right? And a remnant, a small part of Israel, fell into that and embraced their king. And that's all it took. Now, God wanted the entire nation to embrace their Messiah, but they didn't. But you realize it didn't take an entire nation to turn the world around. It just took a handful of guys, right? And he got their heart, and in getting their heart, he was able to draw all people. Isn't that essentially what this verse is talking about? He says, and nations who do not know you will run to you because the Lord has glorified you. So, because I have these great plans for you, because I've got this great future for you, this great hope laid out before you, then I'm telling you, seek me while I'm near. Right? Call upon me, or seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I'm near. I've got a great future for you. I've got great goals for you. I've got great things in store for you. And because of that, I'm telling you, you need to call out to me. Right? Amen?
Amen.
So, and now in verse 6, I spent a little bit of time with that. And I don't know if anybody else looked up some of the words in this verse. But, you know, I couldn't help but notice that as I was looking up the words here, that the words, while he may be and while he is, aren't even in the original Hebrew. Yeah, but the point is, in the Hebrew language, it doesn't even exist. It's not there. If you go and you look it up, you'll find that the Greek word for while he may be found is all one word. While he may be don't even exist in the Hebrew. It's just the word found. And while he is near is all one Hebrew word. Near is the real word that you're looking up. So I did some studying this to find out, you know, well, where are we? Where's the justification for the when he can and what are the two words here? While he may be and while he is. Where's the justification for that? Well, you know, every commentator I looked at didn't offer one. But so I went to the Lord and I said, you know, Father God, I already know by my own personal life that this is a truth. That there are times when you are not near. I know that. I do, you know, what I need you to do, and I know that when I presented to the people in the church, they also had experienced the exact same thing. So, you know, now, and that's, and again, we know, we're not talking about God being omnipresent. God is present everywhere. We know we're talking about his manifest presence and intimacy with him in the middle of it, koinonia, right? And that's not always available. And now, it is always available to the person walking the light. We know that, but we're not always doing that, right? So, you know, it's not always available. And the script, I mean, other and it's apparent by the very words here, call upon him while he may be, right? So, you know, what's the justification for these words appearing in there? And I said, you know, if you just help me out by showing me a scripture. And immediately, in my heart, go ahead and turn, if you will, turn to Proverbs, the first chapter. As soon, I mean, I hardly had gotten the words out of my mouth asking the Lord to give me an example in scripture, if this is true, that I heard the words, and would none of my reproof rose up in my heart. And it's in Proverbs, the first chapter, so go ahead and turn there. But the words that rose up on the inside of my heart was, and would none of my reproof. And I remember that was in the Bible. I just remember exactly where it was found. And so I looked it up, and it was in Proverbs, the first chapter. Now, let me encourage you with this as you're turning to Proverbs 1. Seeking the Lord is not just something that we do to reverse a calloused heart. It is something we do which can also prevent it from ever happening in the first place. Are you following? You don't just seek God. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he's saying that. Seek him while he's already near. You know, you'd be better off to not be in a position where I'm having to hail you and ask you to come to me. It'd be better for you just not to leave in the freaking first place.
Yeah, that's right?
Right? Amen? So, I mean, seeking God is something I can do without having to be far away, right? Because he's saying, you know, what? Essentially, this is in step with what Jesus said. He says, you know, those who seek will, and those who knock, the door will be open, right? But, you know, so he's not talking about being elusive and far away necessarily. You don't have to be in a callous heart seeking to have a sensitive heart in order to do your seeking. You can just keep on seeking and just never get a callous heart. Are you following? So, you know, let me encourage you with that, because that's important. The scriptures tell us that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of the heart, very much like what Virginia was quoting earlier, I think from Psalm 16, it was?
No,
Proverbs 16?
16,
yeah. Very similar to that, because when he says he'll give us the desire of the heart, essentially means he's going to place in our heart the kind of desires it should have. But when he says delight yourself in the Lord, just means be pliable. Be pliable in the hands of the Lord, and he will mold your heart to have the kind of desires it should have. right? If you'll just be pliable. If you'll just stay sensitive. If you just won't develop a callus, right? If you'll do that, I'll shape your heart, right? So in Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 20, it says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. And she says this, how long will you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the word simple means naive. How long will you naive ones love staying naive? Now, what is a hallmark of a naive person? They'll fall into anything, won't they? Mm-hmm. Right? Yep. They're gullible.
Childish.
You know, yeah. So in other words, in regards to a relationship with God, this would not be a good thing. This would not be a favorable trait. If you were naive in your relationship with the Lord, you'd be on all about Him one moment and all about something else the next, wouldn't you? A lot like what we're talking about.
Yeah.
And he says here, she cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. How long will you naive ones, will you love naivety? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But I tell you, if nothing else could encourage you, that should.
Yeah.
It says, if you just respond when I cry out to you, what's the promise? He says, turn at my rebuke, and surely I will pour my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. When you see with God is a lavish response.
Yeah.
A lavish response. Because I have called you and you refused. Now, we already know what he'll do if we respond. But what happens if we refuse? He says, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would none of my reproof. The words that rose up on the inside of my heart as I was asking the Lord for an example of this, crying out while he is near. He says, because you would none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity, and I will mock at your terror when it comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. Well, I couldn't have asked for a clearer example of what we were talking about in that passage. I didn't know where this was found. I just knew it was true. But I was having a hard time justifying it based on the words that are in that passage. So I asked the Lord. In fact, this very thing that I did with the Lord is very much akin to what I'm teaching you this morning you have to do in order to keep a clear conscience as I drew near. I'm like, God, show me an example of this. Where would you find this in Scripture? Because I'm not seeing justification for translating this passage this way. They must have one, because in Mass, every translation I read reads just this way. Every commentator says it the same way. So there must be a justification for it, but I'm not a person that knows Hebrew. So show me a basis for it in your word. And up inside my heart rises the phrase, would none of my reproof. So now I could have just not paid attention to that and moved on and started looking for it, or I could just look up what he placed there, right? So submitting to it, and I find a verse that says the exact same thing. It tells us it very, very clearly. He says in verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. So is there a time when you can call out and him not answer, and seek and not find? Oh yeah, absolutely there is. And when is that? When you've already spurned everything he's already told you. In other words, when you presented him with a calloused and hardened heart when he spoke to you. When he said, I want you to do this, I want you to act this way, or stop that, Mark, don't do that. You know that doesn't please me. And instead of me, you know, swooning to him and responding to him with a softened heart, I calloused up and I drew back and I did my own thing. I would none of his reproof. Now, you know, God is not usually quick to do these things. We have to live in a state of stubbornness for a protracted period of time before God says, okay, you want to play hide and seek? Call out. You find I'm not going to respond. Seek, and you're going to see you can't find me. And it isn't until you come to the point where you're in absolute desperation that I will cry out from my position of sovereignty, not from your position of need. And when I determine that you're ready, I will say, ho! Whoever's thirsty. Jesus. Come. Right?
Yes.
That's in his hand. That's not in Mark's hand. And the sooner I figure that out, the better off I'll be. It says, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They choose not to respect me. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. It's not that God is bringing punishment. He's just letting you get what you wanted. He's filling you with your own devices, and that's punishment enough. How many have been there? Well, every one of us can say that, right?
Yes.
And it's not fun going to the place we want to go to. You know, there was a reason God wanted to lead you someplace else, right? He says, therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, whoa, isn't that something we just heard in Isaiah 55? Listens to me will dwell in safety and will be secure without any fear of evil at all. Well, I like that one. I choose B, right? I don't like A. I choose B. This is good. So I told the Lord, thank you. This was a great example of there being time when you could call upon him and not being near. But where is there an example of our being drawn back to God because he instigated it? In other words, is there proof by way of example in Scripture that one heart, that once a heart is calloused, it takes the sovereign work of God to bring it back around to sensitivity again? Then I began to hear the words rise up in my heart, return the captivity of Israel. So I began to look for that. And though I didn't find it in that passage, I did find that passage, but it was pretty wordy. It led me to another passage in Jeremiah chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there with me, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 3. Starting in verse 1.
Mark, I can see the examples, or the first one example, of Saul becoming Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. In Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I'll just begin to read there. It says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet I say, return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with other men? By the road you've sat for them like an Arabian in the desert, in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead and refused to be ashamed of your actions. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. In other words, she's been unfaithful to me as their God, right? And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. See, what's she doing? She's spurning his rebuke, his reproof, right? And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorcement. What had God done? He's like, you know what? If you want to play the harlot, here, have your lovers. Mm-hmm. Here's your certificate. Right? What does he do? He fills us with our devices. He lets us have what we were saying we wanted. Right? And now, remember, their heart was already caught up in it. But when God gives them the certificate of divorcement, that's the gavel coming down and God agreeing with it from his judicial position in heaven. Are you seeing? There's the yen in your and I's hand. There's the casting of the lot is in the hands of man, but his every decision is over here in the hands of the Lord, the judge. Are you following? And he said, here's your papers.
Like the kings.
That's exactly right. Like water, like rivers of water, he turns it however he desires, the scripture says. You're right, absolutely. So it says in verse 8, then I saw that for all of the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed her adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to that pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. In other words, idols, the product of man's hands. And yet for all of her treacherous, for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. This is another dangerous thing. When we cry out to the Lord, but it's only in pretense. In other words, it's only because we want to be delivered out of the land of our captivity, not because we really want to serve Him. It's in pretense, right? It says, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. This plays right into where we're heading in Isaiah 55, where it says, you know, my thoughts aren't like yours. This is not the response that a human would give to this kind of behavior, is it? I don't think like you. I don't act like you. Right? But notice, it's in the middle of their harlotry and their backsliding heart and their unpenitent heart that God is the one that initiates their return by crying out to them. It's Him. It's His work. So He offered me an example, the very example I was looking for, right? Where do I see in Scripture that it's you that initiates the return? Do I see in Scripture that you're the one that initiates the heart change, right? Well, here we're seeing it right here. They're still living in treachery against God. And He says, go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Isn't that all God requires of us too? He didn't say grovel and beg and do all these things. He says, just acknowledge it. If I will acknowledge my sin, what will He do? He'll forgive it and cleanse me from all, not some, all unrighteousness, right? He says, if you just acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to the alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. You know, He says, I gave you a certificate of divorcement earlier, but you know, I didn't mean it. I love you, you know. He says, I'm married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So we can see that there are times, in fact, where God will draw near. I'm sorry, where God is near, and times when He's not. But that it is God who holds the reset button in His hand. Amen?
Yes.
So what is the proper response to the Lord in drawing us towards repentance? Well, let's pick up in verse 7 in Isaiah 55 as we're coming to a close. In verse 7 it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's, by the way, what makes a person wicked and what makes a person unrighteous. What makes a person wicked is his ways, and what makes a man unrighteous is the way he thinks. It's the thoughts of man that makes them unrighteous. It's his ways that make him wicked. It says, let him return to the Lord, and He will. Everybody say that with me. And He will. Thank you, God.
Yeah.
You know, for the heart that is penitent, for the heart that really means it, I don't mean in pretense, I mean really means it, you have nothing to fear from God. I said, you got nothing to fear from God.
Amen?
Yeah. We have it as a basis of His own word. No one had a gun to God's head saying, say these words. Right? He said this out of His own heart. He's speaking out of the overflow of who He is. When He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Well, usually if I need pardon, it is abundant that I need it. You know what I mean? So I'm glad that that's the kind he offers. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Now, he's not just saying that's why I'm going to forgive you, but it's also why you need forgiveness. Right? Because I don't think like you think. I don't do like you do. That's both why I'm offering the forgiveness. It's why I'm offering the mercy. It's also why you were wrong in the first place, because your ways aren't like mine. Your thoughts aren't like mine. This is why I forsake my way, because it's not God's way. This is the reason I forsake my thoughts, because they're not God's thoughts. If I had just inclined my ear to him in the first place, we wouldn't be having this discussion, right? But because I chose to receive none of his rebuke and would none of his counsel, I found myself in captivity. I found myself hardened. I found myself calloused and insensitive. And in the middle of that, after I had become full with my own devices, God in his faithfulness cries out and says, "Ho, who will come? Who's found themselves hungry? Who has found that they're not satisfied with what they thought would satisfy them? Well, then come to me. I will have mercy and I will abundantly pardon. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth." What's he saying? His words come down and soften the heart. Isn't that right? Preparing it for a good harvest, right? He says that the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread of the ear. What's God saying? He says, you know, where there was desolation, I'm going to make you a land of plenty. Your heart's not only going to be rejoicing in the abundance it personally has, but I'm going to make you a blessing to others. Amen. He said, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." If you wanted to do a study, you could. And in Hebrews, the third chapter, this is one of the reasons why the one who wrote Hebrews drew upon the analogy of the briar in that passage. Because it's talking about a child of God who continues in an unrepentant state and only produces briars and thorns. They won't respond to the snow and the rain that often comes upon it, right? In fact, he quotes from this very passage in Hebrews 6. This very passage he's drawing from. But we're not of that sort, are we? We're the sort that when he pours the rain and the snow on us, we respond. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Consider also James. Doesn't James tell us that, and when he's talking to a group of people that their heart was hard. They were adulterers, weren't they? He said, you know, "Do you not know that your desire to be friendly with the world makes you not friendly with me?" Right?
Yeah.
Don't you realize that if you want to have koinonia with them, you can't have koinonia with me? And what does he tell them? He says, do you think the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously over you? But he gives more influence. What's he do? He cries out, "Ho, whoever will come, come." Right?
Yeah.
Doesn't he say that? He gives more grace. He gives more influence. But he also says God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble.
Yes.
Therefore, submit to God, or incline your ear. Right? It's essentially the same thing in James. It says over there in Isaiah 55. Submit to God, resist the devil. Those two opposites that Virginia brought up earlier, right here in this verse. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he speaking to? Ways and thoughts. Hands is what I do, my ways. Right? And your heart is what you think with. He's addressing the two things he just brought up. Isn't that right? We just read that in Isaiah. He says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Let the wicked forsake his way. Well, how does James say it? He says, cleanse your hands. In other words, forsake your ways. And he says, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. What does he say here? He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying the same thing. See, the scriptures don't change, do they? I don't care if the Old Testament or the New Testament, people are the same, aren't they? And God rescues us the same. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is where we hit pay dirt. And this is where we're going to get to close here. Is that, remember I told you, you cannot be led by your emotions. Emotions accompany your decisions. They are not the instigators of them. As I make my decision and my response to God in loyalty, my heart begins to catch up with me. And I see the treacherousness and the malignity of my sin. And when I do, my emotions will catch up with me for sure. I will lament and I will weep. And that's only proper. Because, you know, the heart of the child of God wants to serve Him. That's what's true about you. What you've been doing is not what's true about you. It's true about your body, but it's not true about you, right? And when I come to myself because of the work of God, then and I make the decision out of loyalty of heart because I fear Him, I respect Him, then I find myself obeying from the heart. And as I do that, my heart begins to... at times when I've responded to God with all of my heart, there are many times where my lamenting and my weeping didn't come for days. My loyalty came first. And I was walking in the purity of that enjoyed relationship with God. And one of the days when I sat down to just enjoy Him, He brought it around to me. Not to rub my face in sin, because I'm already forgiven. But to cause my heart to realize where I had been so I can hate it and not go back.
Yes.
Are you following? He does it for restoration, not to rub your face in it. God is not rubbing your face in your sin.
No.
He doesn't do that.
Ever.
But will He bring it back to mind? Yeah, He will. Absolutely. He's brought it back to my mind before, and I have, after already having days of enjoying intimacy with Him and enjoying times of closeness with Him, He'll bring that back around sometimes and remind me. And I find myself not condemned. I don't feel condemned. I feel close with Him the whole time and with every tear that runs down my face. I still feel close because I am. But I also can see now with clear eyes the malignity and the treacherousness of my sin. And I learn to hate it. What's that?
He restored your soul.
He restored my soul. And now I'm able to, now my emotions are catching up with my loyalty, right? And I find I can walk there with a more steady gait than I did before. Because now I've got the sensitivity of heart towards God, and every time I feel the enemy pulling me to the right or to the left, I see the price tag attached to that is disloyalty of heart. And I see it as too high of a price to pay. Right? It's not that my flesh doesn't really want that. And this isn't, again, like we've said when it comes to do with healing and stuff like that, we're not talking about walking in denial. We're talking about walking in faith. Right? To walk in faith doesn't require me to deny my circumstances. Right? I can admit to God, you know what? I really want to do that. But you know what? What I want more is intimacy with You, and I know I can't have both. So I acknowledge this, and I lay it on the altar. It's a sacrifice. And the reason why I see it as a sacrifice is because there's part of me that still identifies with that thing in the coffin. But I believe that You're redeeming me from that, and I'm making better choices today. Right?
It's dying daily.
Absolutely, but only because I considered it that way. Amen? I reckoned it. Amen? Now, we're already beyond where I wanted to go, so we'll just close down here. We'll have to reshape some of this and address the latter end of this next week. But I do want to make mention of one verse that I want to leave you with in Psalm 33. And I think it may encourage you throughout the week if you'll listen to it. Psalm 33, let me see what verses. Verses 13 through 15, though the whole chapter is fantastic. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men." He doesn't just say His own sons, but all of the sons of men. In other words, all humans. "From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their doings." Yes?
Psalm 33, what verse?
13 through 15. 13 through 15. I love that verse that God fashions each heart individually. It's not a mass cookie cutter process, is it? He deals with each heart individually. But it's God that fashions it because it belongs to Him. Even the hearts that never surrender to Him still belong to Him. And He fashions their heart. Now, when God pushes on the heart trying to mold it, if it's hard and callous and won't respond, many times the heart winds up cracking because it's not going to respond to Him. But He's the one that is forming it. In other words, He's placing His influence upon it. Are you following? And that will affect us for good if we'll just be soft and pliable in His hands, if we'll just delight ourselves in Him. Amen? So we'll go a little bit further with that next week, but we'll end here today.